Shall we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36? Last week we finished chapter 35, which is the close of another natural division in the book. And now from chapter 36 through chapter 39, there is a historical passage. It has to do with the siege of Jerusalem and the sickness of Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 36, beginning from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. We'll pause there. The 14th year of King Hezekiah. We know from the account in the second book of Kings that it was about 8 years after Samaria had been captured by the Assyrians. They had besieged Samaria for almost 3 years, and now Samaria had fallen. 8 years after the fall of Samaria, the army of the Assyrians finally came against Judah. In a way, Samaria, wicked as she was, provided a kind of a buffer zone between the enemy and Judah. But now they had been taken away captive, and Sennacherib, who was the son of Sargon, an emperor of Assyria, came against Judah in what was really a punitive war. It was to punish Judah. We find out the reason if we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We read about Hezekiah in verse 5. 2 Kings 18 from verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. That was the reason for this invasion. Then we read in verse 13 of chapter of 2 Kings 18, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. When we read that account, we see that, first of all, Hezekiah rebelled. And the reason why he rebelled is because the Assyrians were unfaithful allies. And because they were imposing their religion on the people of Judah. That was the basic cause of Hezekiah's rebellion against the king of Assyria, and why he did not serve him, because it would have meant compromising his faith. Then we find this war took place when the Assyrians besieged Judah and took all the fortified cities. Last week I read to you from his inscription that he left behind, Sennacherib. But after Hezekiah submitted to the fine, to the penalty, and after Hezekiah had paid that fine, the king of Assyria still attacked. There was true treachery. It was an act of treachery. And that's what God is speaking about in chapter 33 of Isaiah. The Lord says here, and he's talking to the king of Assyria, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." Hezekiah had submitted. He had paid the penalty in full, although it had left him terribly impoverished. But still, he sent his army against Jerusalem. So Hezekiah learned the bitter lesson that it doesn't pay to compromise with the enemy. David, in one of his Psalms, Psalm 55, also mentions the treachery of the one that he trusted in. He says in Psalm 55 and verse 20 about the one who betrayed him, "He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant." This is what the king of Assyria was doing. Hezekiah found out that he was no further forward. He was no better for his submission. He sent the army as God had forewarned them. God had forewarned his people that because they didn't trust in him, that they would reap the consequences. Way back in chapter 22, the Lord said to them in verse 7, "It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." Warning against the ungodliness of his people, warning them that this would be the consequence. The people, when they had heard that warning in chapter 22, had said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It was a form of fatalism, something that Hezekiah sought to counterattack, to counter by trying to get his people to trust in God. But the pressure was too great for him, and he crumbled when they suggested sending to Egypt for help to make the Egyptians their allies. "If the Assyrians aren't our allies, well then let's try the Egyptians." There's something else said here in these first three verses. Verse 2 of Isaiah 36. We see how things catch up with us in this verse. Chapter 36, verse 2. "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." Lachish was still besieged. It had not yet fallen, although it was going to fall. Then we read, "And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, why is this important? The clue is given to us in chapter 7. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was at that very spot that we read about. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." Verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'ar-Yashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field.'" That's where Ahaz was, that's where the general stood much later, many years later. Why was Ahaz there? He was there to secure the city's water supply, to try and camouflage it or to try and block it so that when the enemies came, which were Israel and Syria, they would not find water for their troops. It was at that same place that Isaiah confronted King Ahaz and he said, "Trust in the Lord and the Lord will save you." And Ahaz had said, "I will not ask any sign from God. I don't care about what God has by way of advice. I have my own plans." He had rejected God's offer of deliverance. And now, as they say, the pigeons had come to roost. Now, in the same spot where Ahaz had defied God's offer and refused it and rejected it, the consequences of his unbelief, of his disobedience, caught up with him. And now the general of the army of the Assyrians was standing at that very same spot where Ahaz had rejected God's offer of mercy and of deliverance. We read verse 3, we're back in Isaiah 36. "And Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him." The scribe was one who mustered the troops. Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, was the walking memory, the walking diary of the king. These people had phenomenal memories, and they would remember things and write them down, a day-to-day diary, day-to-day chronicle of all the events of what people did, what people said. That's why they were out. Hilkiah, who's over the household, was the one that was in charge of the palace. He came as the representative of the king. Then we read about how the Rabshakeh spoke to them from verse 4. "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king.'" They always call themselves by these grandiose titles. "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, 'What confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?'" These are the words that he is speaking to King Hezekiah. "Look," he says in verse 6, "you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So the Assyrians knew very well that Judah, the kingdom of Judah, had sent an SOS to the Egyptians. What he said about Egypt was true in history. Egypt, throughout history, always proved to be an unfaithful, an unreliable ally to God's people Israel. He says in verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" He misunderstood what Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah had taken away all the high places. Those are the places where the people worshiped God. But God had said, "Once you build a temple to my name, the only place where you can worship me is at that temple." And from then on, the high places became illegitimate. They were not to be tolerated. That's why Hezekiah had removed them. But because this idol worshiper was not used to this, to this concept of the one true God, he thought that Hezekiah was taking away the place, the shrines of their God, and their God couldn't stop him. So you say, "Your God is powerless. He hasn't got any strength." There's a book that's out on the market. Unfortunately, it sometimes finds itself on the shelves of our Bible stores when bad things happen to good people. Maybe you've come across that book. The writer is Rabbi Harold Kushner. In that book, he says there are some situations where things take such a bad turn that God is helpless to prevent them. All he can do is to wring his hands helplessly and watch the tragedy unfold. That's not a biblical view of God. It's a heathen view of God. And here is this man mocking the people. He said, how is it you trust in your God? He's powerless to prevent you from taking away his shrines. That's what he's saying in verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Then he says in verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. It was a mocking offer. Fancy asking for a pledge when they had paid through the nose, as it were. When they had paid that exorbitant fine, and it made no difference. Why should they expect him now to honor any pledge that they should give? It was a mocking offer to them. If you are able to put riders on your horses, remember how the people of Judah had said, we will ride upon horses. We will flee upon the swift. So he says, where are your horses? I'll give you 2,000 horses if you've got 2,000 riders. Mocking them because they were small in number. Verse 9. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? In other words, their trust was misplaced. But there's further derision in verse 10. And now it becomes more insulting because he uses scripture. Verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Here's further derision of their faith. But you see, he's letting the cat out of the bag. He's saying, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? That was his ultimate intention, to destroy them. Then he uses God's word, turned against them. It was like that with Satan when he tempted the Lord Yeshua. He quoted the scripture almost exactly, but not quite. He took the Lord Yeshua to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, throw yourself down. Because it's written in the scriptures, he shall give his angels charge over you. They will bear you up in your hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And now this man, this person here, was doing the same thing. He says, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Not that he believed in what God said, but it was convenient to quote. It's found in chapter 8 and chapter 10 of this book. If we go back to chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 7 and 8, the Lord says, because my people have refused my message, verse 7 of chapter 8, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And again in chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. That was very convenient for him to remember and to quote. But the very next verse says, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. His ungodly ambition, says God, will bring retribution upon him. That was conveniently sidestepped. But at this point they couldn't bear it anymore, the ambassadors, the delegation. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshake, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Then came more insulting language and very crude, very crude. In verse 12, but the Rabshake said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will drink, eat and drink their own waste with you? That's what happened in the siege. The people ate and drank their own waste out of sheer starvation. And there was also cannibalism in times of siege. Revolting language that he speaks. And turning from this delegation, he addressed the army on the wall. Verse 13. Then the Rabshake stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. God had said, because my people will not listen to my still small voice, I will speak to them through the voice of an oppressor who cannot speak properly. You can imagine his thick accent made it difficult for the people to understand what he was saying in Hebrew. Verse 14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. This is something that Hezekiah never claimed, that he would be able to deliver them. He had said, the Lord will save us. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to fight our battles for us. And so to cover his bases, he says in verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Then again, an offer that if they pay him tribute, he will be kind to them. But they'd already paid him tribute. They'd given him all that they had. And it had made no difference. What does it say to you and to me? It means that when you and I are hard pressed because of our faith, it's fatal to give way to the enemy. The Bible says, do not give place to the devil, because he'll keep pressing and pressing. He gives you an intangible promise in return for tangible returns. He gives you something that's vague in return for something concrete. He requires us to do something, and he only hints that we will be better off. That's how the devil tempted Adam and Eve. He said, if you eat of this tree, you will be like gods. Well, he was making a vague and a lying promise. But what they had to do in order to believe him and to follow him was to disobey God deliberately and take that forbidden fruit. So it is always like that. Empty promises in return for tangible concessions. That was what he was doing here. It's an old trick. It is the trick of the devil. When you and I know what we believe and where we make our stand, we have to say with Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. See how he speaks, verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. What follows? Until I come and take you away, so exile is certain. To a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Yes, it might have been. It probably was, but it was not the same as home. The captives in Babylon said, we hung our harps on the willow trees. Willow trees need plenty of water, so it was a well-watered place, Babylon. We know that from history and archaeology, but it was not home. We hung our harps on the willows. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Again comes the warning, verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The Lord had said in chapter 30, I think it was in chapter 33. Yes, in chapter 33, the Lord had said, verse 7, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. And by that he meant the enemy. The valiant ones of the enemy would roar aloud outside the walls of the city. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And when we come to the end of this 36th chapter, this is what really happened. After this taunt, this loud, vulgar, raging and roaring, verse 22, then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who is over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The people on the wall didn't bother to return taunt for taunt. They kept quiet. Sometimes silence is the best answer to calumny. And by that I mean when someone is blackening your name, it doesn't help to try and defend your name. It makes things worse. There was a case where a man had been slandered. So he took the slanderer to court. But during the court case, everything came out. All the dirty linen came out. Everybody heard all these nasty things the slanderer had said. And although the person was innocent and the judge pronounced him innocent and fined and penalized the one who had said all those lies about him, still some of the mud stuck. And people who had followed the court case had a lingering doubt in their mind. Maybe some of it is true. There is no smoke without a fire. You know that saying? So sometimes the best answer to those who blacken your name is silence. Let God take care of it. Self-vindication shun, says the poet. So we come to chapter 37. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He also mourned at this blasphemy. He tore his clothes, that was a sign of mourning. He went to pray to his God. He took it to the Lord. One of the expressions I learned as a new believer was, take it to the Lord. Yes, take it to the Lord. He'll take care of it for you. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. He also enlisted the prayers of his friend Isaiah. But we pause here. He tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Why did he clothe himself with sackcloth? It was because he recognized that he wasn't entirely innocent in this affair, in this situation. When we end in a difficult situation, we have to look to ourselves and say, is there anything wrong that I have done? Hezekiah knew that there were some things wrong that he had done. He had not entirely trusted God. He had wavered and sent ambassadors and a delegation to Egypt, asking them to be his allies. Isaiah had a terrible job bringing him round to trust in God unconditionally. So Hezekiah realized that he was partly to blame. Also, he realized that he had made a fatal mistake when he had given in to the tyrant. And the tyrant said, send me so much tribute and I will withdraw. He realized you cannot give in to the devil. He had done so, given in to the tyrant. He had not gained a thing by it. He had not, perhaps, prayed enough in due time. He had not foreseen the evil. Surely, when he had rebelled against the king of Assyria, he should have known this is the time for heavy duty prayer. Because sooner or later, there's going to be a backlash. I've taken a step for God. The devil doesn't like it. He's going to get back to me. How can I protect myself? By going to God and saying, Lord, shield me. You are my shield. Give me wisdom to know how to deal with this situation. Hezekiah perhaps had not mobilized prayer and in order to forestall this invasion or to forestall the evil consequences of the attack. And also, he had not listened to the counsel of his good friend Isaiah, not altogether, until it was almost too late. It happened to the old country before the Second World War. Everybody was saying, peace, peace. There were lots of false prophets around. There was one man that was a true prophet, and his name was Winston Churchill. And he was raising the alarm. He was waving the warning flag. He was raising his voice in warning. That man, by his warnings, saved Britain. So you can see why Hezekiah would cover himself with sackcloth. I am not altogether innocent in this matter, said Hezekiah by doing so. My hands are not entirely clean. I also am to blame for this situation. It happens in the family too. When there's discord in the family, the wise husband, the wise father, looks at himself first before looking at anything or anyone else. What am I doing wrong? Where have I slipped? Believe me, it's absolutely true. It's true to experience, and you'll find it so. When something goes wrong in your family, look at yourself. I'm talking to men who are husbands and fathers. Look at yourself first. Search your heart before God, before looking around to blame anybody else. So Hezekiah covered himself with sackcloth. And now he sent to his good friend. The Bible says that as an ornament of fine gold upon an obedient ear, so is a wise reprover upon a listening ear. He recognized that he had a true friend in Isaiah, that the one who so faithfully reproved him would be the one who would pray for him. When we reprove, it always comes with prayer. And that was Isaiah's case as well. There's a Christian lady whom I knew personally who prayed me through to repentance and to salvation. She told me she was wild as an unbeliever. She had a sister who never said a thing, although her sister was a believer. Never said a thing to rock the boat. But she said, I had an aunt who kept on bugging me, nagging me. Lucy, you ought to trust in the Lord. Oh, auntie, I've heard it all before. But when she came under conviction of sin, it wasn't to her sister she went. It was to her auntie that she went. People will recognize, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he that reproves with the tongue will afterwards find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. So he sent to his good friend, his faithful reprover. He sent, verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who's over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. The mothers in the siege were feeble through lack of nourishment. They could hardly give birth to their children. They were so weak. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. God's name is now being dragged into the mud. And Hezekiah says, most of all, for the name of God. Will you ask God for his own name's sake, even though we don't deserve it, for his name's sake, ask him that he will take action in our behalf. The message that came back, and with this we have to close this week, was a reassuring one, a most gracious one. It showed that God is so ready to forgive if we only say, I'm sorry, I have made a mistake, it's my fault, forgive me. God is ready to receive us back again. Verse 6, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Here is God's answer to Hezekiah. A gracious divine response to the soul that trusts in him. Maybe you think, I have been so unfaithful, so unbelieving, I deserve it if the Lord doesn't hear me. And the answer to that is this example of Hezekiah. All you and I need to do is to come back and say, I repent. I'm truly sorry. I beg your help. The Lord doesn't say, you've been a long time coming to me. No, and on the contrary, like the father of the prodigal son, he runs to meet the returning prodigal, covers him with kisses, not a word of reproach. What does God say? Be not afraid. He says, the servants of the Lord have blasphemed me, but I will send a spirit upon him. What he meant was that he would send a deceiving spirit. He would allow this man to be deceived. Thessalonians says, those who have no pleasure in the truth, God will send upon them strong delusion. And this is the sense in which God means it here. I will send a spirit upon him. He will hear distracting news. The distracting news he heard was that Pharaoh had come out of Egypt and was marching up north with his army. It was similar to David's experience when Saul was almost had David in his grasp, that he got news of an invasion by the Philistines, so he had to leave off chasing after David and go after the Philistines. That's the sense here. He shall hear a rumor and he shall return to his own land. The Lord had told this already, foretold it in chapter 31, verse 8 and 9. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. It literally came true, as we will see next week, God willing. God said, he will return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. God's merciful response. An echo of that is found in Joel chapter 2. If you look at Joel chapter 2, the people of Israel here in Joel had sinned against his people. But the Lord says, although I have threatened a plague upon you, devastation of your land, there's still time to turn back to me. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. There's God's offer to the returning sinner. Well, time has gone. We've got time now for feedback. I'll just close with prayer, and then please feel free if you have any comments or questions.